Good morning. This morning's reading is from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. Hebrews 9, 1 to 14. It's entitled Worship in the Earthly Tabernacle. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and most perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. It's good to be back with you. See some new faces. If you're not sure who I am, my name is Glenn. I'm part of the staff team here. More and more part-time, it seems. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, as we come to the end of our first term looking at Hebrews 9, we're really coming to the climax of the letter as well. And in a sense, you could do Hebrews chapter 9 for the next 6 weeks. But it's very important for us to get the sweep of what Hebrews is saying. So we're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. Father, your word open, your people gather together. What better place could there be than here? And we do look forward to, as we see what's reflected in the past, what we see what's real in glory, we look forward to the better place in heaven that awaits us. Will you show us our great high priest again today so that we may marvel at what he has done for us and hold ever more firmly to the hope of heaven? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So did you know that it's Lent at the moment? Has anyone heard of that word, Lent, you church people? I decided that this year I would actually observe Lent, because it started on the 1st of May, so it was easy to count. So you know how many days of Lent are. Lent, if you didn't know, is traditionally 40 days before Easter, not including Sundays, where you normally give up something you like. And the purpose of Lent was in you giving up something that you enjoy or like. Every time you long for that thing, instead of indulging in that thing, sweets or chocolate or whatever, you would reflect on what Christ has sacrificed for you in that small way that you have sacrificed something. That was the purpose of Lent. And so in the spirit of Lent, I've given up coffee. Now, it's 26 days and 7 hours and 14 minutes. But who's counting? I also discovered that the original tradition says you get Sundays off. Did you know that? You get Sundays off. I forgot that. So it's been straight for me. I've gone cold turkey. And it has been helpful in that way because as I travel around a lot more these days and go to a lot of meetings, the first thing people offer you is coffee. So I was on like 8 to 10 cappuccinos a day. And it started to show. So it's been a helpful exercise in that way. And also it has been helpful for me every time someone offers me coffee to say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. And remember the cross. It has been great. But unfortunately, what has happened with these kind of things on the church calendar like Lent is they become good works that people do to score points. And that's why it's largely fallen out of practice in our groups of churches around the country, because it just becomes yet another idol for people to say, look what I've done for God, rather than actually see how it teaches us what Jesus has done for us. And that is essentially the problem with these Hebrew believers in the first century. What was happening to them was the rituals were becoming more important than the reality that they were pointing towards. And so as they began to drift away from faith alone in Christ alone, they began to look at other things as being more important. And as we've seen through Hebrews, they looked at angels and Moses and the law and the temple and the priests in the temple and the rituals of the priest in the temple as being more important. And Hebrews says, you're looking at pale shadows of the reality. And you're trusting in things that have already become, as we saw last week, obsolete. And here in Hebrews chapter 9, we come to the very nuclear core of the reality as it explains the meaning of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and how foolish it is to turn to any other religious rituals or shadows or even temple sacrifices that take us away from the reality. There are three things I want us to learn from Hebrews chapter 9 this morning about what Jesus has done for us. There are three things I want us to learn. First of all, how Jesus takes us from shadows to reality. From shadows to reality. I'm quite fascinated with space, and I follow the International Space Station as it circles the world. You can get an app now that beeps every time the space station is over your head, and you can put your helmet on and get all excited. The space station is massive, by the way. It's bigger than this building. It's the size of a rugby field. Looks like that. It's nowhere near us at the moment. It'll be over us in about 4 days. And did you know that they have a mock-up of the main part of the space station in a huge pool that's underwater? It's a massive thing that's underwater. And the astronauts who are training to go into the space station practice in there. A man's just come back from the space station who was there for a whole year. His wife wasn't charmed. And in this mock-up pool, they practice. In a complete mock-up of what the space station looks like. Now imagine how silly it would be if on the day of the launch and they get into the rocket. By the way, some of the rockets that go to the space station are made by Elon Musk, who's a South African. And we're pretty good. Imagine on the day they get into the rocket, the launch is ready, and as the astronauts walk out to the rocket, they turn around, and instead of getting in the rocket and going to the real thing, they jump back in the pool and start swimming around the mock-up of the space station. Now, that would be absolutely crazy. And yet, Hebrews says, That's what you Hebrew believers are doing when you turn away from Jesus, the reality, and go back to the model and the mock-up, which was supposed to train you to see him for who he really is. That's what these Hebrews were doing when they were looking back to the rituals and the temple. And so you see here in the first part of Hebrews chapter 9, as he goes from 1 to 5, naming all of the things in the tabernacle was the tent which became the temple. It was first a massive holy tent, and then it became a holy building, the temple in Jerusalem. And he names all those things, and like Hebrews says there in verse 5, we haven't got time to discuss those things now, because the focus of Hebrews chapter 9 is on what happened in that tabernacle. Because he says in verse 6 and verse 7, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. We've learned a lot about the high priest and how he was that one person selected who had the right to enter once a year and offer sacrifice on behalf of the people in the tabernacle, which became the temple. If you see on this diagram, the tabernacle and then the temple was divided into areas where people could enter. And only the priests could enter into this tabernacle area or temple area. And only the high priest could go into that most holy place once a year where the ark is and offer a blood sacrifice on behalf of the sin of the people. The day is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And only once a year the high priest could enter that place and offer a sacrifice. Hebrews says this entire thing here is the scale model of the reality that is in heaven. This is a God-given scale model of the reality in heaven. And everything that was going on here, the rituals, the priests, the furniture, all of that was pointing to the reality that is to come. This was the shadow. The reality was to come in Jesus. And so verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. It's very interesting, that word illustration in the Greek is the word parable. The word parable. The word of God is saying that the temple, the tabernacle, all of those visible rituals and practices were a visible parable. A visible parable pointing you to the reality that is to come. To remind you of what is still to come. Now, the tabernacle is a good thing. The temple is a good thing. Why is it a good thing? Because it served to remind God's people day after day, month after month, year after year, Sabbath after Sabbath, Yom Kippur after Yom Kippur, that your sin needed to be dealt with. You couldn't just sweep it under the carpet. Your sin needed to be dealt with. And every time you looked at that temple, every time you looked at that tabernacle, you knew if you were going to be in relationship with the holy God as a sinner, your sin needed to be dealt with. It's one of the reasons why we remember our sin when we gather together every Sunday. We remember that we are great sinners and that God is a great Savior. We don't come here and remind ourselves how amazingly awesome we are and what wonderful things we can do with cottage cheese. We don't do that. We're not that great. And we need to be reminded of that because the world lies to us and tells us everything's fine, don't worry about sin and all of that nonsense. No, that tabernacle, that temple, reminds us that our sin needed to be dealt with, and only a sacrifice for our sin was acceptable. But of course, as verse 9 says, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. A temple ceremony can't really deal with your sin. And a thinking believer would know that, even in Old Testament times. King David knew that, Psalm 51. Samuel knew that. The psalmist knew that, Psalm 40, as you'll see in Hebrews chapter 10. A religious ritual can't really deal with your sin. Just like you saying sorry to a judge doesn't take away your charge of murder. And just like then, unfortunately, so too now, people think that they can make up for their sin through good works or religious ritual. Do you really think that being in church for an hour on a Sunday wipes out your sin for the week? Some people think that. They come here, get the slate wiped clean, then they carry on doing their things for the week, and then they come back for another hiding the next week. Some people think like that. But really, can it deal with your sin sitting here for an hour on these painful chairs? We're getting new chairs soon. Get your wallets out. But even if you were on comfortable, cushy chairs, are you really paying for, you know, what you've done wrong, saying sorry to God here for the week of sins? It's impossible. How can a week of sins be wiped away by an hour of sitting here? How can your objectifying woman through pornography or your drunken sexual behavior at your office party be wiped away because you sat in church for an hour? How can holy water make you holy? Really? How superstitious is that? Can you really say 10 Hail Marys and then your adultery is wiped clean? How foolish. Can you buy a new car for your wife and hope that that will atone for beating her? By the way, if your husband suddenly is doing nice things for you, find out what's on his cell phone. But can suddenly doing good things atone for what you've done wrong? Can writing an apology redeem a rape? Can giving money to charity make up for you stealing from your company? And can the blood of a dead goat really pay the price for your sin against God in all your thoughts and acts and your failure to do right? No. Hebrews 10 verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Religious rituals cannot save you, says Hebrews. Even these God-given temple rituals, they are only a matter, verse 10 of chapter 9, food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. In other words, as Romans also tells us, that God had put this in place as a temporary stopgap until the reality is to come. Until the reality to come. That word new order, very interesting word, only time it appears in the Bible. It's really a Greek phrase that means a time, until the time of setting things straight. It's used sometimes to describe a doctor that sets a fracture straight, or a builder who puts a crooked wall straight. The time of the new order is the time of setting things straight. The temple rituals were in place until the time had come where God would set things straight. And Hebrews says that time has come in Christ. God has come to put the world straight, to put the world right through Jesus Christ. Verse 11, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here or have come, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. Talking about the heavenly tabernacle, the reality that is reflected in the scale model on earth. Verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death or dead works, so that we may serve the living God. You see what he's saying? Those outward ceremonies just made you outwardly clean. Now, you could say to somebody who has cancer, you know, you should bath every day and you should wash yourself. It's good to have hygiene and clean under your fingernails and all of that. That's a good thing. But it's not going to cure their cancer. In the same way, you can go through temple rituals and be reminded of your sin and go through all of those practices, which is a good thing. But it's not going to cure the state of your heart. It's not going to cure the state of your heart. And your conscience will tell you that. If you really think about it, you will know that. Being in church cannot wipe away your sin. Your conscience will tell you that if the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. And so if they are outwardly clean, how much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? It's an internal cleansing. Even your conscience is clear as you're taken from the earthly model to the heavenly reality. See, Jesus comes to pay for our sin, not in an earthly temple or a cathedral or an ongoing ceremony every Sunday. He entered heaven itself with the full sufficient offering for our sins, his own blood. Let's look at that a bit deeper. Look secondly at how Jesus takes us through death to forgiveness. Let's read on verse 15. Through death to forgiveness. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I wonder if you noticed, if you've been reading through Hebrews 9, how many times the word blood appears? It appears 11 times. Just to say, if you're counting and pay attention to me, it appears 11 times. It's a very important word. Sadly, I must tell you that even the word blood has become a ritual in itself and a superstition. And so you hear these Christian phrases, "I'm washed by the blood." Or, you know, "Are you sick? Plead the blood. Plead the blood." And what does that mean? See, people say that. They hear this Christianese, but they don't understand what it means. They don't know what it means. "You washed in the blood. Plead the blood." Understand what the Bible means by blood. And if you follow that thread all through the scriptures, you will see that when the Bible talks about blood in this context, it is talking about death. Specifically, sacrificial death. Even here in chapter 9, you see it connected to death. Verse 16, 17, 18. In the case of the will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Follow the thread. Verse 18. That is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. What was the evidence of death? Blood. This goes all the way back to the regulations for sacrifice and for the non-eating of blood in Leviticus 17:11, where it says there that the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The death of an animal is shown by its blood being sprinkled. That showed that the animal had died. Because you and I, my friends, we are born forfeit. We are born forfeit from the day we are born. Our life is required of us because of our sin. And the penalty for our sin is death. Unless someone pays that penalty on our behalf. And the Israelites had that demonstrated to them through the offerings of goats and bulls and lambs. Their blood offered on this, in sacrifice, evidence of the death of that animal on their behalf. Because without the shedding of blood, verse 22, there is no forgiveness. But because we know that the blood of a lamb and a goat and a bull wasn't sufficient to pay for our sins. It was just a demonstration, a model. We knew that it wasn't sufficient because it had to keep being done again and again and again. Only a spotless sacrifice is acceptable, not of an animal, but of a human being, a sinless human being. Who's going to do that? Who's that person that can offer that sacrifice on our behalf? Who's that sinless person? Can Moses do it? No. Can the high priests do it? No. He's got to do it again and again because he's a sinner himself. Can church priests do it? Can bishops do it? Can popes do it? No. They're sinners too. Can worship leaders do it? Nowadays, the worship leader seems to be the priest who brings you into the presence of God through worship songs. What superstition is that? Who is he anyway? He's just a sinner like us. Who can bring us forgiven and cleansed into the presence of a holy God? Jesus. Only Jesus. That is why Hebrews teaches us that there is only one blood sacrifice needed to secure our salvation. As Jesus takes us, thirdly and lastly, will you see, through one sacrifice to our salvation. Verse 23. It was necessary then that the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What did the priests have to do? They had to sprinkle blood on all of the temple furniture, on all the tabernacle furniture, to say that it was set apart, that it was sanctified, that a death had been offered on its behalf. What does Jesus do? He offers a better sacrifice. Verse 23, a better sacrifice. Why is it a better sacrifice? Well, for two things. Because of its location and its duration. Why its location? Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Did you pick up the wording? Human hands, a copy of the true one. No, Christ didn't enter a temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. He entered heaven itself, the reality of what that temple reflected in Jerusalem. And he appeared in God's presence. From the shadows to the reality, Jesus has appeared in the location that matters. Heaven itself. My friends, there is no need to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem anymore. Please don't fall into that thinking and that teaching. The temple has completed its purpose. That's why it's gone. God is not upset that the temple is gone and there's a mosque there now. I can assure you he's absolutely in control of all things. There is no need for a temple anymore because the sacrifice has been offered already once for all. That's what a temple is for. Why rebuild it and kill animals needlessly? God even has compassion on animals. Did you see? Read the end of Jonah. God even has compassion on animals. He does not want unnecessary slaughter of animals when there is no need for it. Can you imagine how many would have been killed these last 2,000 years? There is no need to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Christ has already entered the reality in heaven and offered his own blood on our behalf. Don't go back to the shadows. Don't go back to the mock-up. Don't go back to the model. See what it is pointing to, the glory of heaven itself, the temple that is in the New Jerusalem, not on earth, not in the Middle East, not in Rome, not in Port Elizabeth, in heaven. The location makes his sacrifice efficacious, perfect, sufficient, and the duration, verse 25, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all. Duration? Once. Why is it only once? Because it works. You only do something again and again and again when it doesn't work. Why once? Because once is enough. Once worked. Once for all. Once for all. Five times it says that in Hebrews. Jesus sacrificed once for all. For all of you, for all of time. Once for all. Christ's sacrifice once for all is our hope. Now, the last two verses of this chapter tell us the implications of that for all who are on earth. It tells us that there are two groups, those who are under judgment and those who have hope of salvation. The last two verses bring home judgment and hope. Look at verse 27 for judgment. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. By the way, there is no reincarnation in the Bible. You only get one go. Just as we are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Let me tell you this. Once is good enough for me. Once is good enough for me. I feel sorry for Lazarus. He had to go twice. He had to go twice. Go through that twice. No, thanks. My goodness. Once is enough. But the danger is you will die once and face judgment without Christ. There is no second time around. There is no let's go round the wheel again. There is no past life that you can look back on and future lives that you can hope to. And you think it's strange that when people say they found out about their past life, they were always like a princess, you know, or a knight. Nobody was like peasant 63, you know. No one was like slave 104, or prisoner 24601. Yeah, that guy was quite famous, but you're only given one life. And it will either end in judgment or it will end in salvation. Verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. Who has real hope in this life? Those who are waiting for Jesus. Those whose hope is in him. What is he bringing for those who hope in him? Our salvation. See, those who are trusting in what Jesus has done for them by his once perfect, sufficient, and never to be repeated sacrifice. We have hope in this world. We have hope in this world. It is your only hope in this world. You can cling to lots of things. Think that they're going to give you meaning for a while. Some people cling to crystals or crucifixes or rituals. There is no hope in those things. Only the blood of Jesus. What does that mean? The death of Jesus. The death of Jesus on our behalf saves us. Have you trusted in that? Have you turned to him and trusted in him for your salvation? Have you trusted in his death on the cross for your sins? Not being in church on Sunday, not going through rituals, not saying superstitious prayers, but trusting in what he has done for sinners like you. There can be no better way for us to end our time in Hebrews 9 than by gathering around the Lord's table. What do we have here? Well, here we have a model that Jesus has left us of the reality that has come. The model points to something greater than itself. How foolish that some churches over the centuries have made the model more important than Jesus himself, or have suddenly turned this into the sacrifice. This is not the sacrifice. This is the reminder of the sacrifice, because the sacrifice only happened once, because it was sufficient. And when we break bread together, and when we drink the fruit of the vine together, we are reminding ourselves and each other of that sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Nothing needs to be added to that. Nothing more needs to be done. But we need to remember it and remind ourselves again and again, because we so quickly fall back into performing for Jesus instead of remembering the performance Jesus has done for us. He does not need your good works. He does not need your good behavior. He does not need me. He can get a stone to do this job, as Jesus says. You need to look to him and what he has done for you once for all, and be thankful. Let's do that now.